Hey, wherever you may be around the world, and thank you for joining us once again on truth2u.org. That's truth2u.org. I'm Jono, and joining me from Ireland is Jason of spiritualbabies.net. G'day, my friend.
Good morning.
And in Jakarta, Indonesia, the author of the recently released Let's Get Biblical, Why Doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volume 1 and 2. You can get it from his website, outreachjudaism.org, outreachjudaism.org. Welcome back to the program, Rabbi Tovia Singer.
Hey, great to be on with you guys.
Wonderful to have you back on the program, my friend. Jason.
Yes.
I learned something today. Actually, Tovia, you'll be interested in this as well. I didn't know this before, and actually, maybe, Tovia, you might be able to confirm whether this is correct. The only reference, Tanakh reference, in the book of Mark. Now, I'm to understand that the New Testament contains about 32% of quotes, or 32% of the New Testament is quoted from the Tanakh. But it surprised me that the first gospel that was ever written, the Gospel of Mark, only contains one quote from the Tanakh. And Jason, this is what it is. It's Mark chapter 1, mm-hmm. verse 2, and it says, "As it is written in the prophets," that's what I've got in my New King James. I'm going to come back to that. In New King James Version, it says, "As it is written in the prophets," there's a little asterisk there, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Quote, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Now, if I follow that little asterisk down to the tiny little itsy-bitsy writing, it actually says Isaiah the prophet. And I thought, well, that's weird. Why would they take Isaiah out? And I went and looked at a whole bunch of other translations, and lo and behold, all the other translations say Isaiah the prophet. And then it quotes this quote in Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Interesting, I thought. Now, first of all, Tovia, is that true? Is that the only quote in the Tanakh in the book of Mark?
Well, that's the kind of, yes. I mean, you do have in the Passion narrative a misquote, and that's Psalm. You do have a quote there of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Right. Of course. Okay.
Right. So that's the cry, what's called the cry of dereliction. That's the fancy scholarly term for that. It's a misquote because the text in Psalm 22 says, my God, Eli, Eli, lama azavtani, why have you abandoned me? Okay. But the word, we don't have that in Mark 15:34. We have instead the word sabachtani. Now, sabachtani is a very interesting phrase. Mark translates it to why have you forsaken me? And in fact, the Greek is the same Greek used in Psalm 22, would be from Psalm 22 from Septuagint. But the word sabach, zevach, which means why hast thou sacrificed me? So it's very interesting that it doesn't say, Jesus does not say in Mark 15, why have you forsaken me? Rather, Jesus is made to say, why have you made me sacrifice?
Really?
Yes.
Wow.
Yeah. Didn't know that.
Yeah.
No, that's fascinating. Okay, so that's the, well, see, in the study note of my New King James Study Bible, it says on this verse of Mark chapter 1, verse 2, it says, other than by quoting Jesus, Mark makes only one reference to the Old Testament in this quotation from the prophets. Now, so obviously Jesus makes New Testament references, but as far as the narrative is concerned, Mark, or whoever the writer of Mark is, apparently this is it. And the interesting thing about this is that it's also referenced in, and I'm going to come back to this, but Matthew, well, no, actually, I'm going to just say this now. It's, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's not Isaiah. It's not in Isaiah, which kind of suggests to me that perhaps that's why they left Isaiah out in the New King James Version. It's actually in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1.
They're playing a bit of a switcheroo, though, aren't they?
It's a little bit of a switcheroo. I just found that really odd, that the only place, the first gospel ever written, and the only quote from the Tanakh that Mark makes, or the narrator makes, is misquoted. He says Isaiah, it's from Micah. But the other thing is that it's also mentioned in Matthew, the same verse is mentioned in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10 and 11. It says here, "For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." And Jesus continues on to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." How is that supposed to? How is that explained, Tobia? Because I mean, is he not then saying that John the Baptist is greater than he?
Well, he's saying that John the Baptist is essentially Elijah the prophet. That's what's being put forth there. Ultimately, John is not going to want to have John the Baptist. I think we mentioned this, baptize Jesus, because typically the baptizer was a person of superior spiritual level than the person being baptized. In fact, Mark opens up with saying that the purpose of John the Baptist's baptism is for the remission of sins, which doesn't make sense on a number of levels. How could you have remission of sin through baptism? Christian theology, that's not possible. It doesn't make sense on the level of what sin did Jesus commit that he would need to be baptized. But it would be a claim that, and this will be a claim we'd find in other places, that in fact Elijah the prophet is John the Baptist is Elijah the prophet. That's what we're going to be told.
That's what it's asserting, and it even says as much a little bit further on in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 11. It says, "And if you are willing to accept it," that's a funny thing to say, isn't it? "If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." But the weird thing about that, Tobia, is in John chapter 1, verse 2. John chapter 1, verse 21, they say to John the Baptist, they say, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah?" He says, "I'm not the Messiah." They say, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." So he was one that couldn't accept it.
Yeah, that's right. He wasn't willing to accept it.
He wasn't willing to accept that.
Another great thing about John the Baptist is his parents are called righteous in the text.
Luke 1:6, right.
Right, which is another, you know, it just shows John the Baptist as a person came from a family which people can perceive to be righteous, even the writers of the New Testament. I think that's great.
So Paul wouldn't, he'd have something to say about that. Yeah. But John couldn't accept that he was Elijah. Jesus said, "If you can accept it, then he is," but John couldn't accept that. It's a little bit confusing. Now, the reason why I'm going back and forth with this is because the verse that we want to talk about is mentioned in these two places in the New Testament. It is, of course, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and it comes to us from Bonnie. G'day, Bonnie. Thank you for listening to the program. And she wrote, and she said, "Hi, John, I was wondering if you know who is being talked about in Malachi, the messenger, in chapter 3, verse 1, and who or what is the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness that arises with healings in its wings in chapter 4, verse 2 in a Christian Bible, or in 3, verse 20 in the Tanakh." Tobia, how do we make sense of it?
Right. First, when I teach Malachi, and this is extremely important for the listeners when studying, this is the very last book of the entire Jewish scriptures. Malachi was one of three of the last prophets. He lived in the beginning of the Second Temple period. Malachi can only be understood in one way. That is, Malachi is always answering a question. If you don't understand this, if you haven't apprehended this point, it will be impossible to apprehend the book. So Malachi, Haggai, Zechariah, these are the last of the prophets. Malachi is essentially tying everything up. And what he's doing is, in each and every passage, he's answering a question. He's responding to a conundrum. And the reason why people find themselves a little puzzled by Malachi is they don't ask the question of, what is Malachi doing in this passage? What is he questioning? Is he addressing? And once we know the question that he's answering, then we can very easily understand what is before us. Malachi, if what we do is we have to go back one passage. The chapter breaks, we've said this a number of times in the show, are artificial. And in fact, this is one of the strange places, in fact, Malachi, where the Jewish and Christian Bible divide the chapters a little bit differently. Mm-hmm. But what is being asked, and therefore what this entire chapter, which is the end of the book of Malachi, in a Christian Bible, so people aren't confused, after verse 18 of chapter 3, it springs into chapter 4, just so folks know that. But the key is, there is a question. Malachi is essentially saying goodbye. He's saying, until the end, this is it. And therefore, there's a whole series of conundrums, of questions that the Jewish people have of him. And these are not questions of God that are, do you have this information? But they're more, I feel that there is no justice. I feel that you haven't dealt with me, meaning the Jews, in a way that's right. I feel that there isn't justice in the world, there isn't righteousness in the world, that in fact I see the wicked doing quite well and having a good old time, and I see righteous people who are suffering considerably. Where is the justice? What kind of justice is there in the world? And that's the question. After all, we are the people of a covenant. Chapter 2, the chapter that introduces chapter 3, is going to talk about the covenant of God with Israel, the very important Abrahamic covenant. Is going to come up over and over again. And there's going to be the question. Now, the questioning, it goes on throughout Malachi. And again, you always have to ask yourself, what question is being answered here? And once we know the question, then the whole chapter 3 just explodes with delicious silver and gold. It's magnificent. The question is, what's going on, God? Why is there no justice in the world? We're going to see that question coming up again in chapter 3. I don't see where those who are wicked are being dealt with and are being destroyed. Here we are, we're watching Hamas, and they're enjoying all the support of the world in London, and they're marching in the streets in France in support of. Where's the justice? And Israel is being scorned. Israel is being is hated by the nation. Where's the justice in there? After all, Hamas is launching. There doesn't seem to be justice in the world. And that's why we should look at the passage that immediately precedes Malachi 3, verse 1, and then we'll have our answer, what I just explained.
So it says in Malachi 2, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him?
Yeah, what do you mean?
Right. What do you mean?
Yeah.
In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice?
Right. Where is this? And that question is going to come up again and again. So now we know what Malachi 3 is going to set forth. Malachi chapter 3 is going to tell us that in the long span of history, there is going to be justice. Those who are faithful will be rewarded. The light will rise for them. Behold, arise and shine, for your light has come. Very important. The wicked will be destroyed in that great and terrible day of the Lord. I know as I'm saying it, you're all going, ah, yes, those are the ending passages. There will be those who have not dealt properly with God, and they're going to repent, and God is going to clean them like gold. We see that same reference in Zechariah 13. People will ultimately turn to God. They're going to be washed with soap. And ultimately, who is going to bring about the final justice at the end of days? We're told that. There's nothing mysterious about this chapter, and that is Elijah the prophet. He is the messenger of the covenant. Elijah, bear in mind, we have to go back to 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19 for a little background on Elijah. He lived during the days of Jezebel and Ahab. And Elijah, during that period, there were Baal worship was rampant, and it was destroying the nation. Elijah confronted the 450 priests of Baal in a place not right outside of Haifa in Mount Carmel. And as we know, the two offerings were set up there. And it was a contest of who could bring down. That means you'd have one altar for Baal, and one altar was set up by for Elijah, who would call upon God. And the people, the priests of Baal, called upon their Baal. Nothing is happening. Elijah's mocking them, and he says, maybe he's sleeping, yell louder, and so on. That's done. Ultimately, Elijah then calls out to God. A fire comes down, consumes the sacrifice, all the water, and people were marveled by this. People were stunned by this demonstration of the power of God. Now, that the story should have ended there, and that would have been terrific, but it doesn't. And it doesn't because that's the nature of the Book of Kings. The Book of Kings, the purpose of the Book of Kings is to tell us how we messed up and why the temples were why the temple was destroyed. And therefore, it continues, and it's heartbreaking. Elijah felt, no doubt, a tremendous sense of satisfaction that finally the Jews saw the truth. They turned to God. A day later passed, and what happens? People forgot the miracle. People forgot the great demonstration that they had witnessed, and they had returned to Baal. Oh, this was a disaster. And Elijah is going to turn to the God of Israel in chapter 19, and he's going to say that they have abandoned the covenant. I wanted to bring the covenant. I wanted to ensure that the Jewish people will remain, will be preserved. But in fact, look what's happened. And it's a disaster. And I was very zealous for you, he says. I was deeply devoted to you, but yet look what's happened. People have abandoned the covenant. And God is going to say something, I'm paraphrasing violently here, but God is essentially going to say, to respond to Elijah, because Elijah essentially had given up on the Jewish people. He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God. He says that in verse 14 of chapter 19. But the Israelites have rejected your covenant. And notice he says, everybody has. So therefore, God said to him essentially two things. Number one, you're fired, and Elisha is taking over. And number two is that, in fact, it is not correct. There were 7,000 Jews who were faithful, who were righteous, who did not kiss the hand of Baal, who were staunch, zealous for Hashem. That means the covenant is in place. Now, Elijah...
Now let me ask you a quick question just about that. You're fired. Did not Elijah... I mean, it seemed to be like, oh my goodness... I've done everything I can do. I can't do anymore. I can't do this anymore. And now Jezebel's going to come after me and I'm over it. I'm just over it. Can I please just resign? And it seems like God allows him to do that. And it's interesting that Elisha succeeds him. He's the only prophet in the Bible that has a successor. Is that fair to say?
Well, yeah, kind of. Moses had a successor, Joshua.
Well, that's true. That's true. But this is does he resign or is he fired?
I think you're highlighting a very important point. Elijah gives up. What is Elijah's destiny? It all comes together in a spectacular fashion. Elijah gives up and he kind of recedes and says, what else can be done? What else can happen here? And what is Elijah's destiny? He doesn't die, but rather he is destined now to be with the Jewish people. And in fact, he visits to see that the covenant has continued, that there were some who were faithful. Not all the Jews were worshiping Baal. He is now set to go to every Passover Seder, and there's a cup for Elijah, and see that the covenant is in place. So he can't, in a sense, leave. He's actually now stuck. He's got to witness that the covenant is in fact in place. He attends every single circumcision and is there to bear witness. So you see, the covenant in fact has continued. And Elijah, again, can't recede. Specifically, he is the one who will introduce or usher in the Messianic age. That's why the New Testament in Matthew chapter 11, I believe it's chapter 11, is going to want to have, where is the Elijah the prophet? Mm. Now, as listeners are going, but why didn't Matthew call John on the phone? Why didn't John call up Luke? And why didn't they couldn't communicate with each other? If they could, they would have been appalled. Matthew would have been shocked by Luke's stories, his nativity stories, but they did not. They couldn't get on the phone. But that's what Matthew has in mind here. Matthew has in mind to set up a fulfillment of this is Elijah the prophet. John will have none of that. John, the author of the book of John. We don't know who it is. It's an anonymous book, but the author of the book of John doesn't want any of that. He doesn't want anyone remotely superior. Jesus preceded baptism. Nativity, it's all of no interest to the author of the book of John. So therefore, what happens is exactly your point, John. Elijah has to stick around. He can't leave, but he has a different role. His role now is, number one, to witness that the covenant continues, and finally, at the end of days, he is there to usher in the Messianic age, which means the Jews did remain. They were not destroyed. There was always a righteous remnant, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, a humble remnant among the Jewish people, albeit a small group, but enough for God to work with, just as Abraham was only one. And you are going to bring about that great day of the Lord. And what is that going to be? That those who were wicked will be destroyed, and those who were faithful, the sun will shine upon them. And those who did not bring their tithes and did not operate correctly as priests, they are going to repent, they're going to be washed, they're going to be cleansed. And that's what chapter 3 is. And of course, the sign-off is, remember, it's goodbye. That means I'm going now. Malachi is saying, I'm leaving, but just so you know, remember the Torah, the commandments that were given to you at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, and don't forget them, and keep the Torah of Moses. Now, why didn't Malachi, I think, if he knew that Jesus was coming around in 500 years, that would have been about the time span between the two, he should have said, Malachi should have ended, well, don't worry, because in 500 years now, God's son is going to die for the sins of the world. If you believe in him, you'll be saved. If not, you'll be damned. Malachi does not end in that way. Malachi says, remember the commandments, remember the Torah of Moses, and return to me and I'll return to you. We said this in a past show. That's the language of the last prophets. They knew they were going. That means they knew that this was the prophetic period was now closing, and now it's between you and God.
So it's very fair that you should say that. I mean, Jason, it says in Malachi 4:4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you. Now, it's talking about a future sending of somebody. If somebody's coming in the future, wouldn't you say, if this is the very last thing that's recorded in the Tanakh, by the way, I will send you my son, his name is Yeshua, and it's all good, we're going to do things a little bit, you know, it's all going to come to fruition. But he doesn't say that. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And there it is. And that's fair enough. And what are your thoughts?
It's kind of interesting that he says he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, because that's an exact opposite of what Jesus said he was going to do.
Well, that's a very valid point. Tobia, what does it say that Jesus...
We find that in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, it's chapter 10, I think it's 34, 35, and 36, where Jesus is made to say, think not that I have come to send peace. I didn't come to bring peace, with the sword. And I will set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her... That means families will be broken and destroyed. And in fact, very likely is, where would this come from? And we find the same thing in Luke 14, that if any man doesn't hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That kind of breaking the family bit. But where does this come from? No doubt the families were destroyed because Jews were moving to Christianity. Families are falling apart. That certainly would not be the emblem of the Messianic age. And when you asked, what do you say about that? I actually was going to jump in. You probably heard my little murmur. And then Jason said, exactly. I said, that's precisely the opposite, where Jesus demands the alienation within the family. But again, was Malachi a Christian? Because this is, it sounds crazy, but it means it's not only what it does say. Remember the Torah of Moses. Keep it. Keep the Torah that was given to you at Mount Sinai. It's also like, did Malachi just forget to mention that remember to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Remember that God's Son is going to come and die for your sins. And if you believe in him, you'll be saved. And if you reject him, you'll be damned. Did he just forget about mentioning that? Or, in fact, is that not a part of God's salvation program? Malachi is very much more factual.
It'd be difficult to imagine how Malachi would say, you know, that God is telling him, behold, I will send you Elijah, and not go into further detail about other people that he's going to be sending that are possibly more important.
Right. What would be the point of sending Elijah if he was only there for 2 minutes and to usher in some other very important person? You'd mention that person, wouldn't you? I mean, you wouldn't say, there's a guy coming around to fix the car on Tuesday and then fail to mention which car. I mean, it's ridiculous.
It doesn't make sense.
I often hear... Jesus preached the Torah. He never told anyone to do anything that wasn't against the Torah, right? But we've a command in the Ten Commandments to honor your father and mother. Now, how do you do that if he's setting your heart against them?
I'm just saying. What is strange here is that in order for me to say that Jesus didn't sin in his life, and of course we don't have any sources, there's no contemporaneous historian of Jesus, so we have nothing. But I'm just, if I look at this, I mean, the worst sins that he would have committed would be found in the book of John, where he says, I am the way and the truth, no one can come to the Father but by me. That's absolute blasphemy. But Jesus is off the hook, because there isn't the slightest doubt in my mind that if there was a Jesus, and I think there likely was, no one would be walking around talking that way. And in fact, the ego-emi language that we find is completely unique to John. You won't find anywhere in Matthew, Mark, and Luke what's known as the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus walking around and saying that. But right, now, the way Christians respond to this point is, why does it say hate you? So it's kind of, you know, in yeshiva when we were learning Talmud, so you'd sort of have to use your thumb and swing it around, say, this is what it really means, what some Christians mean is, and compared to your love for me, it would be as though you hate your whole family.
I've heard that. I've heard that many times. In fact, I've heard that from Ray Comfort. It's the person who springs to mind.
Yeah. So, you know, that's. I mean, that's the. You know, of course, this is pressing a little bit. They're trying to obviously make sense. This passage, you know, they have these books, The Difficult Sayings of Jesus. There are a lot of these books. Well, this verse obviously makes it into all of them. It's a very popular verse the Difficult Sayings of Jesus books.
So listen. Chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. So this is what it says. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, and that's not the tetragrammaton there, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, in my the thing I find interesting about this, Tobia, the New King James is a very Christological, slanted translation. And it does that by asserting capitals all through the Tanakh. And what I found interesting here in chapter 3, verse 1, behold my messenger. That's not capitalized. Messenger is not capitalized there. But when you go further down and it makes reference to the messenger of the covenant, that is capitalized there, which suggests that they are asserting that that is Jesus, but the first one is not. Now, first of all, what does the name Malachi, what does it mean?
It means my messenger.
Is that who we're referring to here in verse 1 of chapter 3?
Well, it's certainly a play on words. I mean, it's the same name. The name of the author, I mean, one could posit that there was a person in history whose name was Malachi, and therefore we have that name. But the name, often the book is ascribed to Ezra, who would have been very concerned about the way a priest behaved. After all, Ezra was a priest and so on. So what we have here is, we don't have an author's name unless his name is Malachi, but of course it's more likely very much a play on words. That means everything is going to happen. Verse 1 of 3 is the answer to verse 17 of chapter 2, and that is, everything is going to work out, because there is a temple. I am going to come to that temple, means God is going to come to that temple. The messenger of God is going to come to that temple. God's presence is going to be in that temple as it was in the prior temples. King Solomon solves the conundrum of how could God be in a temple? How could it? He says in chapter 8 in 1 Kings, he says, the whole, I think it's verse 27, he says, if the whole heavens and earth can't contain you, how could this temple contain you? But it means that the presence of God will be apprehended there. And of course, the messenger is going to come, who is a priest, who is Elijah the prophet, and he is going to turn things around. He is going to bring justice to the world, and he is the person who is zealous for the Lord. He is the person who is zealous for the covenant. He is the one who ultimately is going to bring about, usher in Israel's salvation.
The reference to the messenger of the covenant, that's, you're saying that's Elijah, right? You're saying that's in reference to Elijah.
Yeah.
The messenger of the, okay, now, the first part of chapter 3, verse 1, behold, my messenger. Is that also in reference to Elijah, or is that...
That's in reference to Elijah.
That they're both in reference to Elijah.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. Because
that's what we want.
They're seeking two things, and that's why there are two things that are coming. It's important to break down the Hebrew text so people could see how this works. It's really quite splendid in Hebrew. It sort of falls apart in the English language. Hinni shaleach malachi... Ufina derech lefonov. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, here's the interesting part. Ufisom yavoi el hecholo, and suddenly he will come to his temple, to his sanctuary. And here's the key word. The word you'll see in English, as you mentioned, is Lord. But the Hebrew is a word we really almost never see for God, but it's used here for a very good reason. And that is the word Ha'odom, Ha'odon, which means the judge. That's very interesting. And the word there is like din, like Beth Din. So you have the... Remember the question, remember I said to you, the key to understanding Malachi is to figure out what question is he addressing. Well, the question was, where is justice? So the word in Hebrew is ha'adon, that means you're looking for justice. The person who will ultimately be the God who will bring about justice and destroy the wicked. And therefore, that's the term, Asher Atem Avakshim. The one who will bring about justice, that's what the word means,
right.
He's going to come. And then Umalach, and in addition to that, I'm putting the word in addition to that, but the word and aside from that, Umalach Habris, which means you desire so much the redemption, right? So number one, you want justice. Number two is you want the redemption. Remember we said Malachi 3 is going to address two major points. Wicked are not being dealt with properly. That's the question. It doesn't seem that wicked are getting punished properly and getting punished, and the righteous are don't seem to know. You're going to get both. What you're looking for justice, so the Odon, that means the one who is the God of justice, you want that, you're going to get that. Umalach Habris, and the messenger of the covenant, again, swing back to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10 and 11. Mm-hmm. That's what Elijah is saying in verse 14, the covenant, and then the messenger of the covenant, he, and the language, the asher atem chafetzim, that you desire. So one is you're looking for, you're searching for, where is justice? The Adon is coming, the God of justice is coming. And the angel of, or the messenger of the covenant, that's Elijah, that you desire, of course you desire that, no one wants just for themselves, he will come, Omar Hashem Tzvos, the God says, the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts says. It works beautifully in Hebrew. It kind of unfortunately falls apart in the English language.
It's clumsy in the English, but that's how it works out in the Hebrew, and that does make a lot more sense. So the other part to Bonnie's question was in the Christian Bible, it's chapter 4, verse 2. In the Hebrew Bible, it's chapter 3, verse 20. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, now I do have that in capitals in the New King James, and so it is asserting that this is Jesus. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. And on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, then it goes on to say, remember the law of Moses and that I will send Elijah, the son of righteousness.
Right. How do we explain? Well, it, first of all, because this is a show, this is an audio show, we can get in trouble because a son is a homonym. I remember we learned homonyms in second grade. So it's important that we're talking about the son here, S-U-N, not S-O-N. It's so, of course, playing with this could be a disaster. But, in fact, we know what the sun is because this is the theme of Malachi, the light, the sun. It's very important that ultimately for the faithful, there will be sun. And we can see that we're all going right back to the first chapter of Malachi, that will my name, verse 11, I believe it is, that Hashem's name, the name of God, will be great among the nations. From when? From the rising of the sun. From the rising to the setting of the sun. That's what Scripture is telling us. That means that in the great day, and what will occur finally is that there will be, the sun will rise, and we see the concept of light associated with the redemption in Isaiah 60, arise and shine, for your light has come. The nations, kings of nations will go by your light. This is the same thing that Malachi is using here. So the word here is son of righteousness. Sun means light. The word here is Shemesh, which means sun, S-U-N.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So this is not a reference, a poetic reference to an individual, a personality. This is actually talking about the sun.
Yeah, this is talking about the sun, and most importantly, the sun that is the light. That's what's key. The term light is going to be a theme that we really can go back to Genesis on. It's always referring to Torah. Ki ner mitzvah v'Torah or, a candle is a commandment, and the Torah is light. Even in the hidden, in the curse against the nations that curse the children of Abraham, we see there, and to those who curse me, I will bring light to them. It's actually built into the word. So the idea that light will ultimately come and penetrate the darkness is the prophetic language that ultimately the God's rays are going to come, and those who are faithful will enjoy this light. Those who are in the darkness, they will be destroyed.
Mm, beautiful. And as it says in chapter 3, verse 18, then you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Jason, thoughts?
Just a couple. We notice in Psalm 84, God is called the Son as well, so that's worth remembering. S-U-N is the only time that it's referenced as God as well. And I used to do a bit of jewellery making, and a lot of these last two chapters have involved kind of refining with silver and gold, and you need extreme heats for that. And what it does is it burns away impurity, but leaves everything that's good. So I find that we have to remember that happens before this Son of Righteousness comes up. And Bonnie mentioned wings. I'm just throwing everything very quickly at the end.
Sure.
The word that's used for wings here is used in one other place in Isaiah 4, my way and your way. Tomato, tomato. It says that a wind with its wings will carry them off. And so, obviously, wind doesn't have wings. Obviously, the sun doesn't have wings. But I think it's talking, it's kind of a word that's describing an action or describing an event rather than, obviously, physical wings. Just beautiful. For the people that are listening, I don't want them to expect a sun with actual wings.
No. That's good. Tobia.
Yeah, no, I mean, that's beautiful. I mean, Psalm 84 is fabulous because here is Hashem is going to be the shield for the nation of Israel. It's going to bring that about. The idea that God is going to protect the children of Israel, we find in the Torah, hide him beneath his wings as an eagle and so on. We find that in the Scripture. And it's very important. Hashem is shielding the Jewish people. The covenant cannot be broken. Even in the worst of times, it can never be broken. We see that at the end of Leviticus 26. So it beautifully says.
Thank you, my friend. Thank you, Tobias Singer, for coming on to Truth to You once again, and for to Bonnie for writing in with that question. That's I'm really glad that we unpacked that, because it's a very worthy question to iron out, because as you say, Tovia, it's very clumsy in the English and makes a lot more sense in the Hebrew. So appreciate you coming on and ironing that passage out for us.
Oh, well, it's a joy to be on, and I hope that inspires people to say, you know what, if someone who I love dearly, the God of Israel, is talking to me, wouldn't I want to read his word in the original language? And I think the answer would be, you'd want that, you'd crave that. I encourage you to look at the text and look at the original Hebrew as best you can and pray to Hashem, oh, would it be Hashem that you would help me understand, apprehend the holy tongue. After all, that's the language which God used to convey his eternal oracles to his prophets. I don't want to lose anything. So I encourage you, you know, it's tragic. I mean, the King James is so tragic because it really wasn't even using the Hebrew. It was largely using a Tyndale Bible, and Tyndale really wasn't using Hebrews, translating the Latin of Jerome. So it's really a disaster. But anyways, I hope this inspires people to say, you know what, I'm going to study the Hebrew and I'm going to work so hard to hear the word of Hashem in my ears so I can worship him and my knee could bow to him, my tongue could praise him.
And as it says in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord.
Yeah.
Excellent. Thanks, guys. Thanks for coming back on to Truth to You. Thank you, Bonnie, for your question. And we're going to be getting back into it next week. And in the meantime, dear listeners, get hold of Let's Get Biblical. Why doesn't Judaism Accept the Christian Messiah, Volume 1 and 2? You can get it from OutreachJudaism.org. OutreachJudaism.org is Rabbi Tovia Singer's website, where you'll find a whole lot of other resources available there as well. Again, Jason, SpiritualBabies.net. Thank you, my friend, for coming back.
My pleasure.
And until next time, dear listeners, be blessed and be set apart for the truth of our Father's Word. Shalom.